Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be looking in our lesson here today at some means by which man often seeks to justify sin. We recognize as we look at Scripture that God abhors sin, and that he wants us to abhor and flee from that which is evil. But though this is the case, there can be a great temptation, not only for those of the world, but also for Christians to look to various excuses to, quote-unquote, justify our sin. And we'll notice 12 examples of that in our lesson here today. We'll cover half of them here this morning, and Lord willing, cover the other half this afternoon. And as we look at each of these, we'll notice some things that Scripture teaches that demonstrate the fallacy of falling into any of these traps and the need for us to simply take the approach of seeking God's remedy for sin by turning away from it and pursuing His forgiveness. But one example of a way that people often seek to justify sin is exemplified here in Exodus chapter 32, and it involves seeking to shift the blame to somebody else, holding others responsible for choices that we ourselves have made. We see that exemplified here in Exodus 32 as Moses has come down from the mount with the initial tablets of the covenant, and he sees the golden calf that, according to verse 4, Aaron, his brother, made. And notice in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have brought a great sin on them?" So Moses includes a question both about what the people have done and about what Aaron has done. And in Aaron's response, he says, "Don't let the anger of my Lord grow hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And then in verse 24, Aaron goes on to say, "I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Notice how Aaron, first of all, in verse 24, presents the molding of the golden calf as if it was something that just happened by chance. Maybe he was even inferring that this was something that God caused to happen. I don't know if that was his intention or not. But he doesn't mention anything about how he himself was the one who molded this calf, as verse 4 demonstrates he did. What he does mention in verses 22 and 23 is how the people are set on evil, and how they said to him, "Make us gods which shall go before us." He emphasizes the guilt of the people, and it's evident that God also held the people responsible, as we see from what transpires after these verses here in Exodus 32. But God also held Aaron responsible for his choice that he made to give into the pressure that others were putting on him. While they could influence him as they did, they could not force him to choose to sin. It was Aaron's own choice to make the golden calf. And this really exemplifies a more general principle that we understand so often mankind seeks to pass off blame to anybody but oneself when wrong has been done. And we could consider lots of examples of how this principle might apply today. For instance, if you think about when one chooses to forsake the assembling of the saints and perhaps does so in order to engage in some kind of recreation with somebody else, and that person might say, "Well, this person was just determined to get together at this time, and I couldn't help it that it conflicted with the times of church services." Well, we might not be able to help what that person wants to do, but we can still say no to that person and thus say yes to God. Maybe it's something that an organization has scheduled. Maybe it's a ball game, and we say, "Well, they scheduled it for this time, and I wouldn't have scheduled it for that time, but it wasn't my choice. I didn't want to do that." Well, it might be true that it wasn't our choice to schedule it for that time, but it's our choice whether to go and say yes to them and say no to God, or vice versa. We could think of an example of a workplace situation where someone has a lot of pressure put on him or her from an employer to do something that is immoral, maybe something that's dishonest. And a person might try to say, well, this was what my employer told me to do. I wouldn't have decided to do this in myself. But in reality, if we decide to give into that which is immoral, we are deciding to do that. Even if we have lots of pressure put on us from someone else, no one can force us to sin. Others can influence us for evil, for bad. And they'll be held accountable to God for that. But we are responsible, and we'll each be held accountable for how we choose to respond to that pressure, whether we choose to give in to that which someone tempts us to do, or whether we choose to say yes to God and do what He requires of us. But this ties in with a second means by which some often seek to justify sin. Sometimes it may not be blaming that sin on other people, but it's blaming sin on Satan. The devil made me do it. This was the devil's doing, and I just could not help but give in to whatever it might be. But notice in James, the 4th chapter and verse 7, what is said there about Satan and our responsibility toward him. We recognize as we look at Scripture that Satan is very vicious. He's likened to a roaring lion who seeks to devour who he can. And while he's very vicious and likened to a roaring lion in that way, he's also very cunning, so that he doesn't come off as a roaring lion. He doesn't appear to be real dangerous. He doesn't make sin to look real dangerous. Instead, he makes sin look really enticing and attractive. And he is one to take very seriously. But he is one who never has the power to force us to do what is wrong. And so we see in James 4, 7, the command given to Christians, be subject therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist Satan is what James tells these Christians he's addressing, and what the Lord would tell each one of us. Satan is vicious. We must be on guard and consider the cunning, crafty ability of Satan, and not toy, so to speak, with sin, playing with fire, thinking that we won't get burned. Take him very seriously, yes, but recognize no matter how much power Satan has, he does not have the power to force us to sin. We instead must choose to resist him, and we can help it anytime we choose to sin. That's our choice, not something Satan has forced us to do. But a third example of seeking to justify sin is seen when we think about pointing the finger, maybe not at other people who have influenced us to do wrong or are putting great pressure on us to give into something we're considering and we feel like, well, I just don't have any choice. Maybe we're not pointing the finger at Satan, but maybe it's a matter of pointing the finger at the messenger or even the message that God has given us. We see this exemplified in Galatians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, as the Apostle Paul there was stressing throughout this epistle the problems associated with these Judaizers who were binding Jewish traditions as God's doctrine under the law of Christ. And they were influencing these brethren at Galatia. They had a great influence on them, though they did not force them to do anything against their will. But they were influencing the churches of Galatia. And there were some among the churches of Galatia, it appears, who held strongly to these views related to Jewish traditions being a part, being required under the law of Christ. And we see here in Galatians 4:16, in the midst of Paul calling out this wrong attitude, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, so then have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And we can see as we think about it worded that way just how foolish we are if we choose to attack someone who points out to us error in our lives that needs to be corrected, making someone our enemy because he or she is telling us the truth. But as much as we might be able to see that when it's worded like this, it can be harder to see it in the moment if someone's pointing something out to us and we could have a temptation to harbor bitterness or resentment towards them. And maybe it's not even directed at the messenger as much as it's directed at the message itself. It might be that we become bitter or resentful towards a certain teaching in God's Word that we claim just isn't fair or whatever it might be, because it's something that we don't like that God teaches is part of His will for us. Whatever the case may be, we recognize that all this is doing is just trying to deflect responsibility away from us and our need to make correction when there's sin in our lives. Yes, anytime we point out sin in someone else's lives, there's lots of things God's Word teaches about how we go about that, the proper situations and spirit of love and so forth. But when we're thinking about someone who comes to us and points out sin in our lives, our reaction ought to be, first and foremost, to consider, does the Bible teach I'm in error here, and to consider what correction needs to be made. We've given the illustration before of a dead-end road, a literal dead-end road, that we might be driving down, and maybe it's a road we've never been on before, and somebody who is a local stops us and wants us to roll down our window and tells us, by the way, just a heads up, you're going down a dead-end road. You might look for an opportunity to turn around. Probably none of us would have a tendency to get defensive in that situation and say, how dare you tell me I'm going down a dead-end road? You're in error for telling me that. Instead, we probably just thank the person and look for an opportunity to turn around. And as easy as that is to see when we're thinking about a literal dead-end road, that principle can be much harder to put into practice when we're talking about going down a spiritual dead-end road. If one helps us to turn around and go the other direction, sometimes there can be a tendency to want to seek to justify oneself and become angry instead of just looking for the opportunity to turn around and turn towards God. But something else that is a means by which we might be tempted to seek to justify sin is brought out over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. It might be that we are not necessarily blaming sin on others directly by saying, well, this person did this and I just couldn't help but give in. But it might be that we are indirectly, at least, allowing others to lead us to justify sin by using others as our standard instead of using the Word of God as our standard of right and wrong. Notice what is said there in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, as the Apostle Paul here is warning against these false apostles who he is concerned are leading the Corinthian brethren astray. And as he speaks about these false apostles here in this particular verse, he says, for we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but they themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves are without understanding. Notice those phrases there, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves with themselves. This is the standard that these individuals have of right and wrong rather than the perfect standard of God's will or the perfect standard of God's Son. And if we want to justify just about any sin in our lives that we don't want to admit we're wrong for, we can almost undoubtedly look to others and say, well, this person's doing it. This person's engaging in this. We might be able to look at lots of religious people and say, well, this person does this, so it must not be a big deal. We might get the idea, well, look at how I am compared to most of the people in the world. Look at how I am compared to most religious people. I don't think God would have any problems forgiving me when He looks at how much better I'm doing than others, much like the attitude of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 in that parable. But notice something that we see in Matthew chapter 7 as we think about this attitude of comparing ourselves to others and using that as our standard of right and wrong. and seeking to justify sin based on, well, I'm better than most people, or maybe this sin isn't such a big deal because I see all these other people engaged in it. Notice what is said as we think about this excuse in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many," he says, "are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few," he says, "are they that find it." Now, the words "many" and the word "few" don't give specific percentages. He doesn't say it's this percentage breakdown, but they demonstrate for us that he is contrasting the majority with the minority here. He's saying the majority of people are headed down the broad path that leads to destruction. And if you're looking to them as your standard of right and wrong, you're going to follow them right down that spiritual dead-end road that leads to eternal torment and hell. If we're going to be among the few going down the narrow path that leads to life, then we've got to look to the perfect standard God has given us, the perfect standard of His will that's revealed for us in written form, the perfect standard of His Son and the example that He has left us. Jesus didn't justify sin. Jesus didn't engage in sin. If we want somebody to compare ourselves to, instead of comparing ourselves to people of the world or religious people or whatever it might be, we ought to compare ourselves to Jesus. And while, yes, we can learn from positive examples of fellow Christians, that's not our standard of right and wrong. Instead, it is the will of God and His Son who's given us that perfect example to follow. But something that kind of piggybacks off of this, that is another excuse that some might look to seek to justify quote-unquote sin, is to say, well, I'm a good person overall. Maybe I am displeasing God in this one particular area, but look at all the ways in which I'm pleasing Him. Look at all the things I'm doing that are right. Well, those things that one is doing that are right, he or she ought to be commended in. That's a good thing. Be encouraged in that. But any one thing or two things or however many things it may be that we are doing that's not right, we ought to heed God's message and correct that and seek forgiveness on His terms. Notice there in James chapter 2 and in verse 10, as the Holy Spirit through James has dealt with the sin of showing partiality in verses 1 through 9, especially the first several verses there, and as He touches on this sin and shows us how if we're guilty of this sin, we're not pleasing to God, no matter what else can be said about our service to Him. He says in connection with that in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. Think about this concept as it applies to laws of the land. If somebody is a thief, but he or she says, well, I am really good at obeying traffic laws. I'm not somebody who is a violent criminal. I'm not somebody who does this or this or this. So I think I'm a law-abiding citizen. You might look at that person and say, well, that doesn't make very much sense. If you're a thief, you're clearly not a law-abiding citizen. But that's really the foolishness of claiming to be heeding the law of Christ if we are living in unrepentant sin in even one area. Even one area, if we're failing to heed any part of God's law, then we're failing to heed God's law. And we need to be encouraged in those areas we're doing well. But understand, God demands of us that we repent with anything that is not right with Him. It can be really easy when looking at lists like those we have in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Different lists like this that we have in Scripture that go into detail about different sins. Well, they don't express in those contexts what these sins are in terms of defining them, but they list these sins. And we can look at the definitions and we can see what these things are. It can be really easy as we look at these particular sins to highlight in our minds certain things in those lists that we see and we think, well, I would never do that. Or at least that's not something that I feel like I'm really strongly tempted to do. Oh, that's something that I don't have much trouble with. That's something I don't have much trouble with. Well, what about looking for the one thing or the two things or however many it may be that maybe we do struggle with? Maybe it's something that we're currently engaging in and need to repent of, or something that we have a strong temptation to engage in and need to be very carefully guarding against. What if we approach scriptures such as these in that way and really highlighted those particular sins in our mind? So that if we're somebody who maybe struggles with covetousness, maybe we look at a list that includes adultery and homosexual conduct and drunkenness and whatever it might be and think, well, I wouldn't do that. But maybe it's covetousness that we struggle with. Well, if we look at a list like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, that ought to jump out at us and say, if I'm guilty of that, no matter how much I may not be guilty of any of these other things, I'm guilty of violating the will of God. The same could be said with any sin that might be our greatest struggle. And the same certainly applies anytime there's any unrepentant sin in our lives. If it's even one thing, we need to correct that in order to be submitting to the law of Christ. But something that is really a mindset somewhat similar to the last one that we also want to consider that is an excuse or a means by which some might look to justify sin is really taking God's grace for granted. Maybe it's not an attitude that says, well, I'm obeying God with regard to 95% of what He says, so if I'm missing 5%, I don't think He'll make a big deal out of it. His grace will cover that. Maybe it's a more general thought of, well, God's grace covers my sin. God's grace covers it all, so what difference does it make if I'm living in sin? It's true that God's grace covers our sin if we submit to His terms for receiving the forgiveness that His grace offers. But notice in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, part of what His terms are for receiving forgiveness of sins by His grace. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, as Luke here is recording a sermon of the Apostle Peter. He's preaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter says here in this verse, he says, "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." He says, "Repent and turn again." That word repent, in its most basic sense, refers to a change of mind, a change of will. And in a broader sense, it's something that's about a change of direction. We're heading straight south and we turn around and head straight north. That's repentance. And Peter says here, that's how we need to treat sin. Turn again. Do an about face. Make a U-turn. Make a 180. Go in the opposite direction of it. That, he says, your sins may be blotted out. Yes, God's grace allows us to have our sins blotted out. We don't merit that. We don't deserve that. That's something that is a result of God's great love for us. But one who offers a gift can require something to receive that gift. And God demands of us that if we want to have our sins forgiven, we turn away from sin. There's a mentality somewhat similar to this that says, well, if everybody sins and I'm among the everybody, why should I think my sin is such a big deal? Everybody sins and mine's no worse than anybody else's, so God will forgive me regardless. Well, it's true that all of us who have reached a point of accountability before God have sinned. Romans 3:23 points that out. But Scripture doesn't teach that everybody is living in unrepentant sin. The distinction between those two things, the distinction between being somebody who has sinned and somebody who's living in unrepentant sin, is this word repent that's used in Acts 3 and verse 19. The word repent shows us how we can go from being somebody who is living in unrepentant sin to being somebody who has sinned in a given area and is looking at that sin now and saying, I used to do that. I used to be involved in that, but not anymore. There's another view somewhat similar to this that says, well, maybe God wants us to sin because it helps us to acknowledge more and more our dependence upon Him and demonstrates more and more each time we sin how much we need His grace and His forgiveness and His love. And we'll look, Lord willing, this afternoon at a passage that ties in with that in Romans 3:8. But notice this morning another passage that gets at that false mentality. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The inspired Apostle Paul here, addressing Christians, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. We who died to sin, how could we live in it any longer? Yes, we need the grace of God. But in order for the grace of God to abound in our lives, in order for the grace of God to have a great effect in our lives, the answer isn't to continue in sin. It's the exact opposite. It's do what God requires of us in order that we might receive the forgiveness His grace makes possible. That's demonstrating our dependence upon God. That's demonstrating how much we need God, is us choosing through our actions to do that which God says allows us to have the forgiveness He offers us because of His grace, to have the forgiveness that we so desperately need. When we choose to turn away from sin, when we choose to die to sin, turn away from it, make it a part of our past rather than a part of our present, we are thus doing what God requires in order for His grace to wash our sins away. That's when His grace is going to be abounding in our lives. He ties in this point here in Romans chapter 6 with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the central theme of the gospel message. And he shows us that just as Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised, he says that's connected with what we do when we truly submit to him. We die to sin, we bury that old life of sin, and it's intended to be something that we decide to do at baptism, and when we rise to walk in newness of life. And while that's something that's a choice we make at the point of baptism, it's not a choice that we just make that one time and that's it. Rather, it's something that has abiding effects in our lives. From that moment forward, we're choosing, I am crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We're choosing to let Christ take over. We're choosing to live the kind of lifestyle that will allow God's grace to be abounding in our lives. When Paul talked about the grace of God working in him in 1 Corinthians 15, he didn't say the grace of God is working in me because I'm living in this sin or that sin, and so it's demonstrating how the grace of God is needed in order for me to be forgiven. Instead, in 1 Corinthians 15, around verse 10, he points out that as he was laboring more abundantly than they all, and the all there seems to point back to the apostles, the other apostles, he's saying, as I labored more abundantly than they all, that was the grace of God working in me. That was the grace of God abounding in me. And that's what the grace of God will lead us to do as well. If it's truly abounding in our lives, it will lead us to submit wholeheartedly to that work He's given us, those responsibilities He's given us concerning the lifestyle that He demands of those who would receive the forgiveness He offers through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll touch, Lord willing, this afternoon on 6 additional examples of excuses or means by which man often seeks to justify sin. But I hope these here this morning have helped us to gain a better appreciation for these 6 points and more generally for the need that we have to not be constantly looking for excuses, trying to find one reason or another to make ourselves out to be all right when God's Word shows us we're not. Instead, just seek the remedy God offers. The remedy God offers is not something that really even compares to what Jesus has done for us, but it is the only appropriate response to what God has done for us through the death of His Son. Give our lives to the one who gave His life for us. Turn away from sin anytime we discover it in our lives. Have a great desire to turn away from it right away. Turn wholeheartedly to God and go to Him on His terms, seeking His forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you need to do that as one either who has never obeyed the gospel or one who is an erring Christian, we'd encourage you in either case to do what God requires, to receive forgiveness of any and all sin in your lives. If you're not yet a Christian, you can do that. If you are one who is repentant, you're determined to start living this newness of life that's about allowing Christ to take over and be the ruler of your life. If you're one who believes on Him and you have that repentant heart, then you can be baptized in His name upon confessing your faith in Him. And it would be the most wonderful decision you would ever make. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, won't you not seek to justify it or look for excuses, but just simply repent of it, turn away from it, go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?